Ephesians 5, the classic passage of Scripture on the theology and reality and honorableness of marriage. Beginning with verse 20 to the end. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's pray. O Lord God, bless the reading of thy word. Bless the practical advice that flows out of it with regard to marriage in this address. And help us to speak biblically and practically and make it useful for many married couples who are here, for those who will hear later. And I do pray, Lord, that thy benediction would rest upon this address and that our marriages would increasingly reflect the relationship of Christ and the church. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how can I grow in building a godly, healthy marriage? That's a big question. It's a practical question. It's a question that lies at the very heart of happy living. Under God, your relationship, if you are married, with your spouse is the most important relationship in your life. If your marriage is in turbulent waters, your whole life will be impacted profoundly. And yet it is quite possible that when a couple is married for some years and has some children and life is very busy, that mediocrity can set in. Even between two Christians. And so I want to begin this talk by asking you the question, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate your marriage? 10 being excellent in Christ. If you're not in Christ, well, maybe you can get up to 4, 5 by God's common grace, but I'm talking in this conference mainly to Christians about growing in Christ. So do hear me, if you're not in Christ, that will impact your marriage negatively, because you miss the whole purpose of marriage, which is to reflect the relationship of Christ and the church. But if you're in Christ, you say, I would ask you two questions, actually. what is your marriage now? And what was your marriage at the highest point before? Was it a 9, 9.5 at the beginning? So what I say to couples when I counsel them is, if we can resolve the problems that have accumulated due to maybe just being two ships passing the night in your business, and so mediocrity sets in, if we can resolve that problem and other problems that may have accrued along the way, why couldn't we get you back to where you were at your highest point? To a 9 or 9.5? Or even better than you were at your highest point, when you really understand not only the purposes of marriage, but when you live, going back to the first talk now, when you live intentionally, day by day in your marriage, the holy purpose of marriage, the God-glorifying purpose of marriage, which is to glorify God. So, maybe you're saying right now, well, we don't argue a lot, we get along, but God's glory is not the driving force of our marriage. See, then you have a problem, a substantial problem, maybe bigger than you think. And so in this talk, it's not going to be quite like a sermon. It's going to be more of a topical talk. I will be referring to some texts, of course. But I want to approach this talk a bit differently. I want you to just sit here and think to yourself, no matter how good your marriage is, am I willing to grow even more? Maybe you're at a 9. Am I willing to grow even more in the marriage, to make it a 10? Am I willing to pursue change? That is at the heart of counseling. But that's also at the heart of a good marriage. In a very, very good marriage, both people are willing to pursue change to become more and more holy in their marriage, more like Christ. So that's the key here. If I give you 10 principles, which I'm about to do, I'll call it the 10 commandments, but don't take it too literally. And you're not willing to change, these will go in one ear and out the other, and you'll say, well, it was a nice talk maybe, but I'm not going to change. Now, most people aren't willing to change. I need to add that to you. What you see is what you get is most of the time true. But what I'm talking about, and I hope I laid the foundation last hour, is we are called to live a holy life intentionally. So every morning when you get up, what should you pray with regard to your marriage? Lord, you men should pray, help me to love my wife today as Jesus Christ loves the church. And you women should say, Lord, help me to show the kind of submission and reverence and respect toward my husband that the church shows to Jesus Christ today. And it's as the Puritans would say, as you form holy habits. That was one of their favorite expressions. Holy habits of daily Christian living in every area of life, including your marriage, that every area of your life will actually grow in holiness. Also, your marriage. So, I want to say to you, welcome to our home. Just pretend you're sitting in our home now, not in this church. And we've got a couple coming to us for wedding plans. And after I just did it this week for I don't know how many hundreds of times. I've actually officiated for the weddings of close to 1,000 people in 47 years of ministry. And so we bring them to our home, and we go through the wedding plans for about an hour, hour and a quarter. And then I say, okay, sit back. Here's your pieces of paper. Here's a clipboard. Here's a pen. You take notes now. And my wife and I are going to give you 10 commandments for a good marriage. You follow these really intentionally, conscientiously, by the grace of God, you'll have a very, very good marriage. So, Pretend we've just fed you, as we did, a cup of tea and a few scones, and now you're ready to go. You're ready to take some notes, and we're going to talk to you about 10 guidelines for building a godly marriage. First one is obvious. You won't be surprised. You've got to build it on the Word of God. You've got to build it on the Word of God. The Bible is still the best marriage textbook on the market. It tells you what marriage is, tells you how it was created, why it was created, how to enjoy it, how to deny yourself in it, how to glorify God in it. And it sets before you two major principles. The Christ Church principle, which we just read to you from Ephesians 5, and the covenantal principle in Malachi 2. Covenantal principle is very easy to understand. Basically, both people, when they get married, if they're Christians, should say to one another, "Honey, I am committed to you by oath, by my I do and my yeses, and my vows, to be the kind of husband that Scripture commands me to be from Genesis to Revelation. And to be the kind of wife that Scripture commands me to be from Genesis to Revelation." That's the covenantal principle. You covenant to each other to strive as much as you possibly can, with God's help and by God's grace, to be a godly spouse, a biblical spouse, toward your spouse. It's that simple. There is a writer who stressed, it was Edmund Morgan, give me a second here where I can find it on my notes, who summarized the Puritan view of marriage, and he said, yes, here it is. He said, this is the covenantal view. Every proper marriage since the first was founded on a covenant to which the free and voluntary consent of both parties is necessary. Since time began, no man and woman had ever been allowed to fix the terms upon which they would agree to be husband and wife. This is the Puritan view. God had established the rules of marriage when he solemnized the first one, and he's made no changes in them since then. Then here it comes. The covenant of marriage was a promise to obey those rules without conditions and without reservations. Without conditions, without reservations. Now, those rules, those guidelines for marriage, the Puritans said, run from Genesis to Revelation. J.I. Packer, who studied this subject thoroughly, says this, "The Puritans went to Genesis for the institution of marriage, to Ephesians for its full meaning, to Leviticus for its hygiene, to Proverbs for its management, to several New Testament books for its ethic, and to Esther, Ruth, and the Song of Solomon for illustrations and expositions of the ideal." So, if you are not covenanted right now to be the kind of spouse that Scripture says you're called to be, you need to internally, in your own soul, humbly come before God, confess your sin, and you need to recommit, revow, that you will strive, God helping you, to live covenantally in your marriage. Now, at the heart of that covenantal approach is, of course, this apex chapter of Ephesians 5, which gives us the foundational purpose of marriage, which is obviously the Christ Church principle. Let's talk about that just a few minutes. I want you to open your Bible to Ephesians 5. I'm going to walk you through a few things here. First, let me talk to you men, husbands. So in verses 25 to 29, you are told what it means to love Christ. You're told what it means to love Christ as, to love your bride as Christ loves the church. Let me give them to you one by one. Verse 25, you're to love her absolutely. Absolutely. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Gave himself. Marriage is not a 50-50 deal. It's a 100-100 proposition. You give yourself 100% to your bride. Now, I've got a really quaint Puritan story to tell you here. This is a true story. There was a minister who saw a young couple newly married, and they were kind of doting on each other a bit excessively in public. So he pulled them aside, and he said, you know, and these were the days, by the way, when ministers could say anything to their parishioners, and they would take it. They wouldn't get offended, you know. This is the minister telling me, so they'd take it seriously. So he said to a young man, I think there may be a problem. You might be making an idol out of your wife. And you better examine yourself whether you're putting your wife before the Lord. Wow, the man was just discombobulated. And yeah, I mean, he was a Christian. He went home, he searched the Bible, he prayed earnestly. And he read this verse, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he started thinking, I haven't given my whole self for my wife. I haven't bled for her. I haven't died for her. I think I don't love her enough, actually. I'm not giving 100%. So he come back to the pastor and he goes, Pastor, will you help me? Will you help me exegete Ephesians 5:25? Will you help me exegete this word, gave himself for her? And these were the days when pastors were also willing to be corrected by parishioners. And so pastor looked at it and heard his explanation. He goes, you know what, young man, you're right. Go home and love your wife. You see, the point was that none of us reached the apex that is demanded of us here. But this is the goal. This is the aim. You love your wife absolutely as Christ loves his church. Absolutely. Number two, you love your wife purposely, purposefully. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word and present her to himself a glorious church. Now, if you could raise your hand when I ask you this question, if you really did that, do this, did you marry your wife originally? Did you marry her that on the day of judgment she might be able to say to the Lord, because of this man standing here that I married, I was more sanctified and cleansed with the washing of water by the word than I would have been if I hadn't married him? Because his goal was to present me to thee, Lord Jesus, as a glorious bride. I don't think there's a lot of hands going up, because almost all of us got married probably too much for selfish reasons. But you see, this is the purpose of marriage. So if we failed in the purpose while entering into marriage, we need to recalibrate, and we need to make this our purpose. I want my wife to be able to stand before Jesus on the day of judgment and say just that. Because I was married to this man, I grew in holiness. I was more sanctified. He led me. He gave me spiritual leadership, washing me by the water of the word. And he wanted to present me to Jesus on the day of judgment as a glorious bride. That's the purpose of marriage. When you love your wife as Christ loved the church. Third, we are not only to love our wives absolutely and purposefully, but also realistically. Look at verse 27. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Notice that in that little intrusion, spot or wrinkle. You see, one of the things I say whenever I officiate a wedding, I get it in there somewhere. Every time, I'll call out the young man who's standing in front of me, I'll call out the young woman's name, I'll say, you young man, you remember all your lifetime, you're marrying a sinner. You young lady, remember all your lifetime, you're marrying a sinner. There's no one else to marry in the world but a sinner. The only one that's not a sinner was Jesus. So everyone has spots or wrinkles. So there is such a thing as expecting too much from a spouse in marriage. Too much. Expecting perfection. In fact, if you expect your spouse to meet all your needs, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because only Jesus can meet all your needs. We had a wonderful example of that in our church. It was an amazing, amazing thing that happened. The husband had grown up in our church. He married a woman outside of the church, and she decided she'd come with him. And so she attended faithfully. And they had, like I say, a 4 or 5 on a scale of 1 to 10, common grace kind of marriage where they loved each other, the common love, but not in Christ. And one day she got very impatient with him. "You're not spending enough time with me," she said. He said, "Well, what would you like me to do?" He said, I don't know, maybe read something to me. "Well, what should I read?" he said. "Oh," she said, that sermon booklet on the table there from your church. "Why don't you just read that to me?" She couldn't read very well, and she just wanted to be with him. It was a sermon by Octavius Winslow, "My Times Are in Thy Hands." And that woman got convicted of her sin in the first part of that sermon, big time. I mean, mega time. She was just weeping. Halfway through the sermon, as Winslow opens up Christ and surrendering your whole life to Christ, by the grace of God, she surrendered her whole life to Christ. And by the end of the sermon, she was a new creation. It was like that. That was the moment of regeneration right there in that sermon. And she turned to her husband, and she said something so amazing. She said, "My dear husband, all our married life, you've been number one. And now you're number two, because Christ is number one. But I'll be a better wife to you now that you're number two than if you're number one. Because when you're number one, I expected everything from you. And now I know I need to get everything from Christ. And I won't put such heavy burdens upon you anymore." Isn't that amazing? See, she understood. She understood that she was a sinner and he was a sinner. That Christ was the one. Christ is the one who can meet all her needs. So, you remember in marriage. You married a sinner. Don't expect perfection from her or from him. Don't put too much weight on their shoulders. Look to Jesus. You see, a good marriage is a threefold cord that is not easily broken. Christ is the apex point. Out of Christ is husband and wife. And you love each other flowing out of Christ. That's the point. And then number four, remember, men, not only to love your wife absolutely, purposefully, and realistically, but also sacrificially. Look at 28 and 29. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church." So, let me just be very practical here. Let's say you get something, even right now, let's say something just falls into your eye that really hurts. Really hurts. Your eye is a very tender part of your body, right? And your wife is a very tender part of your life. A woman is a very tender thing. She's not like a piece of outdoor furniture you can run roughshod over. She's like a tender vase. A wife is a beautiful, tender thing. So think of your eye. What would you do if you got something in your eye that really hurt right now? Oh, you'd walk out of church and you'd go in the bathroom and you'd try to get it out. You'd flush it out with water. You wouldn't say, I'm busy listening to a talk right now. I'll deal with you tomorrow. No. Your eye is hurting. You see, when your wife is hurting, you're to love her like your own body. You're to give her attention. You're to put your arms around her and say, "Tell me, dear, what's bothering you?" You're to effective listen her, help her pour out her soul. She's not always looking for solutions, by the way. I mean, women are different than men. We're just like wired, you know, solution. I mean, one time when I was early on, I was married to Mary, and Mary's just, well, she's absolutely wonderful. But she had something she wanted to express to me, and so we were talking, and she's pouring out her soul and her feelings, and I'm listening and drawing her out, and I'm all about ready to give her some solutions. 1, 2, 3, right? And suddenly she says, "Thank you so much for talking to me. This is very constructive." Thank you. I go, "Wait a minute, we're not..." "Oh," she says, "I wasn't looking for a solution. I just wanted to..." You know, that's really hard for us men to understand. Yeah. But, see, women tend to be more feeling-oriented. There's exceptions. And men tend to be more cognitively solution-wired. And so you learn to understand each other that way, don't you? And that's important. That's important, to understand each other. And so you live sacrificially as you treat your own body with tenderness. If you've got an ailment or a sickness, like John Cotton said, it was kind of quaint. He said, "You know, no husband wants to admit he wants his wife to be a mother to him. But when we're sick and we're down, we like a little mothering from our wives." You see, you're tender about your own body. Be tender about your wife. Live sacrificially, self-sacrificially. So those four things, Jesus says, that's what's involved when you love your wife as Christ loves the church. Now, what does he say to women? Well, he says to women, and this is not a matter preeminently of hierarchy, but more a matter of function, that God made man and woman differently. And you see, the danger, the weakness of fallen man is that he tends not to love. That is not the weakness of fallen woman. That's not her major weakness anyway. Most women, not all women, most women will respond to love with love. Notice the Bible doesn't say here, "Wives, love your husbands." The greatest weakness of fallen woman is that she wants to take things in her own hands and doesn't want to submit to the leadership of her husband. And so Paul addresses the greatest need of man when he says, "Love your wives." He addresses the greatest need of woman when he says, "Show submission to your husband." Now, that submission, I hasten to add, is submission that is under God. This is the chain of order of authority in the Bible. God is supreme. He gives all power to Christ in heaven and on earth. Christ, by his Spirit, writes the Word of God, which is authoritative in every area of life. Out of the Word of God, there's all these relationships, employer over employee, government over citizens, office bearers over church members, teachers over students, husband over wife. This is God's order. This is God's function of creational order. And in the fall, that's all the more important that the wife is submissive to the husband. Now, this is not a servile subjection, but it's a free, voluntary, God-honoring submission, just the way the church honors Jesus Christ. So, your whole goal as a wife is to treat your husband the way the church treats Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean you can't express your opinion? Well, of course not. So, basically, this is the way it is to work. When you have an area where you're thinking, two minds are thinking differently, you talk it over. You are loving your wife so she feels free to express her thoughts. And you go back and forth a bit. And if you agree to disagree, then you would be a very wise woman. You would be reflecting the Word of God in that case. And hopefully this doesn't happen more than 1% of the time. But in that case, you'd be a wise woman to say, "Well, my dear husband, we've talked about this and we see things differently. So I leave the decision up to you." Now, if it's a non-sin issue, if it's a sinful issue, of course, then of course, you must disobey your husband. You must go higher in the chain of authority. You must honor the Word, and you must... I mean, if your husband told you to rob a bank, you should say no, because Christ and the Word of God say, "I should not, so I cannot obey you on this." So your husband's authority comes out of the Word, and if he contradicts the Word, of course you contradict him. But on a non-sin issue, see, then you surrender those areas of disagreement to him and let him make the decision. Now, what happens if, let's just take a real simple, small example. Let's say I want to go out to eat tonight at Chick-fil-A and my wife wants to go out to eat at P.F. Chang. Do you have P.F. Chang's around here? No. What's another restaurant? Anything. Huh? You have P.F. Chang. Okay. So she wants to go. You don't know your restaurants, brother. Yeah, your wife's too good of a cook. Yeah. I always tell my wife at a restaurant, too. I said, man, this meal is so good. It's almost as good as your cooking. So she wants to go off to P.F. Chang's. You want to go to Chick-fil-A. So you disagree. So what do? Well, she says, I'll leave it to you, honey. All right. So I look at her and I say, okay, yeah, it sounds like she wants to go to P.F. Chang's quite badly. So, I'd like to go to Chick-fil-A, but hey, I love my wife. So as the head of the household, I make the decision to go to P.F. Chang's, which, of course, pleases her and makes submission very easy. But maybe she's not so, maybe she's just leaning a little bit towards P.F. Chang's, but I'm really in the mood for Chick-fil-A. I might just say, okay, tonight we'll go to Chick-fil-A. And what does she say? Oh, that's fine, honey. I'll gladly submit to you. Now, multiply that in other situations of life. You see, you can't have two heads of the household making the final decision. But most of the time, hopefully 99% of the time in a very good marriage, in a marriage that has a few trouble spots, maybe just 90% of the time, in a bad marriage, probably only 80% of the time, do you have to come to the point where the husband actually has to make the decision. But that submission is very important because you're reflecting the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ. So, covenantal principle, Christ church principle. That's number one. That's the big one. That's the biggest one of the Ten Commandments. That's the foundational for all the rest. This is the way to live in marriage. You live by the counsel of the Word of God. Those two principles, especially. Number two, cultivate spiritual fellowship. Cultivate spiritual fellowship. We're going much quicker now. That means share your faith with each other. Share what you're going through after a sermon. How'd you fare under the sermon, sweetheart? Well, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. How did you fare, honey? Okay, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This is not to be a minister criticism session. This is to be caring about your spouse's soul. When you go to bed at night and you do some family worship together, talk about it together. Talk about it together. Maybe during the day, you just have times where you just talk about spiritual things. You see, one of the problems in most marriages is you get so busy with the mundane that you forget to have real conversation. And it's critical that you share each other's joys and sorrows and fears and learn to communicate well with each other with a kind of spiritual intimacy. Third, pray together, an obvious one. But in many marriages, husband and wife pray on their own, of course. And you pray in the family. In our Dutch tradition, by the way, we pray before every meal, we pray after every meal. So there's six prayers together with the family. And when, however, do you pray as husband and wife just alone together? Just alone. Many Christian marriages don't do that. I think that's a big hole. So we started the practice early on, and I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. When we go to bed, we both get down on our knees beside the bed, hold hands, and I pray one night, my wife prays the next night. I need to hear the feminine side of prayer as well. And it is really, really true that when you pray just as a spouse with another spouse, the two of you, just the two of you, it is so binding. It is so good for the marriage. Even if God doesn't answer any of the petitions, it would be worth it. And of course, he's a prayer hearing, prayer moving, prayer answering God. So there's just all kinds of benefits to praying together. But when you pray together, that is one of the greatest spiritually intimate experiences you can have together. Think of it as a parallel to the physical intimacy in marriage. The spiritual intimacy is praying together. So try to cultivate that prayer and enjoy that prayer time together. Number four is practicing family worship. I've talked a lot about this. Most of you probably heard me at one point. This is absolutely critical. I've spoken on this in dozens of countries around the world, and dozens of conferences in America. And I'm just astonished that, I'm astonished by two things. I'm astonished by how many Christians are starting to do it now, which is wonderful. But I'm astonished also, wherever I go, that the majority of Christians still are not doing this. God commands us to do four things every day in family worship. We're to read the Bible together. That's a no-brainer. 2 Timothy 3 shows how Timothy received that daily instruction in the Word of God. We're to have daily prayer before the throne of God together. Jeremiah says the family that doesn't pray together, the fury of God will come upon them. Thomas Brooks said, a family without prayer together is like a house without roof, exposed to all the storms of heaven. And then third, we're to sing the praises of God together. Psalm 118, verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and singing is heard in the tents of the righteous. The tents of the righteous. That's a clear reference to singing. It's not synagogue singing. Together they sang the praises of God. And four, daily instruction. Daily instruction from the Word of God. This is the hardest one. This is what gets men down. Ideally, our forefathers would spend about a half an hour, the husband would, the father would, in the morning, in his private time of worship, preparing for family worship in the evening, or they would do a family worship twice during the day, morning and evening, because they said there was a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. We're just happy if we can do a sustained, intentional family worship once a day. In our culture. And so I won't overpress your consciences here. But daily instruction from the father, supported by the mother, to the children, is critical. And when you do that day in, day out, you go through the whole Bible in, say, 2-3 years, you talk with about every subject under the sun with your children. This is the foundational plank of child rearing. And it's a buttress to your marriage as well. And that's why eventually we spent 5 years with four or five men, including your former Dr. Barrett, to producing this Family Worship Bible Guide, which gives you about that much print, takes you about a minute and a half to read, the two or three major takeaways of each chapter. And most of those takeaways end with a question. So all you got to do, Dad, you just got to read that to your family. Stop when you have the question. Your wife jumps in, gives an initial answer. Ask your kids, you know, what do you think of this question? They answer it. You talk about it for a minute or two, and you move on to the next question. The whole thing just takes 4 or 5 minutes, but sometimes it might take longer because your children might have another question. Fine. It might go in a different direction. Wonderful. But the point is, every day you're talking to your children about real things, about biblical things that can mold them for life. Hundreds of thousands of children and young people throughout the centuries of the Reformers and the Puritans have been converted through their father leading family worship. And the Puritans said it's not to be delegated to the church. It's, yes, the church assists you through preaching and catechism classes. It's not to be delegated to the Christian school. It is the task of the father. Moses says you are to teach these things diligently, Deuteronomy 6, to your children day by day. Your marriage, your family life will prosper, will flourish under daily, intentional family worship. Number five, loving your spouse. We talked already about the man, the ways the man should love his spouse. And love must come back, of course, from the woman to the man. The Puritans had three categories. You must love her, each other spiritually. We've already talked about that. You must love each other superlatively. Interesting category. What they did was they said, look, you only have so much time. You can't express love to everybody in the world that crosses your path. So the prime time should be for your wife. Your children should be in second place. Your parents should be in third place. Your brothers and sisters in fourth place. Your extended relatives in fifth place. And other close friends in sixth place. So you are to have the prime time with your spouse. You're to have time with her. And the more you can do with her, normally the better. So share things together. Put her in first place, time-wise and kindness-wise. Be more kind to her than you would be to a stranger, instead of the other way around, like so many households today. And just hold her or him in highest regard. Marital love is to be exclusive love. I'm to love my wife like I love no one else. And you are to love your husband like you love no one else. Number six, develop good communication skills. You enter a covenant of companionship. And healthy communication involves listening. I already said a little bit about it. But let me just stress one thing here. Two things, actually. You need to draw the partner out through effective listening. So if she says something, you know, I felt like, I went to have my crown put on because my crown broke off with the dentist today. And you say, oh, okay. That's not effective listening. You say, well, how'd it go? Oh, well, it didn't go too bad. You know, he took the dentist a little while. Did he say it? Think it will hold? Yeah, he thinks it will hold now for a while. Oh, that's good. Shall we thank the Lord together? Yeah. Well, just that little effective listening shows my wife, I care and I want to pray about this. And it's meaningful to me. I care about her as if it's my own tooth. So that's effective listening. You draw the person out with questions, and then they come out with more and more until all their feelings come out, and you share that time of verbal intimacy. Now, what do you do when you need to criticize your spouse? How do you do that effectively? Say there is some minor sin issue or even more major one. Well, you use what I call the Pauline sandwich principle. The Pauline sandwich principle. You know how Paul does it to all these churches that have problems. He first throws down a slice of bread. He says, I love you. Thank you for praying for me. Thank you for your gifts. I'm remembering you constantly at the throne. Wish I could be with you. Oh, by the way, Corinthians, I hear there's some troubles among you. And in comes one slice of meat. Some say, is Christ divided? Or some say, I'm a follower of Christ. Some say, I'm Paul. Some say, I'm of Apollos. He says, is Christ divided? Then another problem. Actually, in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives him seven layers of meat. And the answer to all seven layers, if you studied, is Jesus. And then he puts a slice of bread on top at the end. He says, but, you know, don't misunderstand me. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I love you. I want to come to see you as soon as possible. And they eat the sandwich. Now, they didn't all eat it equally well, but that's the normal pattern, you see. When you want to criticize anyone, especially a spouse, you need to, first of all, set the stage by telling them how wonderful they are. You're just criticizing one little dimension. Say this pulpit was a picture of your life, this whole wooden part of the pulpit. That criticism may be just like a little dot right there. But if all you do is say, well, you just blow up with a criticism, that spouse is going to feel like, I'm a bad spouse. That's not what you're trying to do. Realistically, you're trying to just correct one little area. So you reassure them at the beginning, and you reassure them at the end. How does that work in practice? Well, let me give you one real quick example from my own marriage, and I think my wife has given me permission to say this. Is it okay? Okay, okay. All right, so we have a lot of meetings on weeknights with church. And the meetings start usually 7:15. And then before that, we have family worship after supper. And I'm just one of these guys that after supper, I mean, I could sleep for a good long while. I need a 10-minute nap. I really do to function, to go through the evening. So you got the family worship, you got the 10-minute nap. And my wife was just, the suppers were getting a little bit later and later, and our family worship was kind of squeezed, and I couldn't get a nap in. And so one night we're going for a walk. I said, honey, you know, I just love you like crazy. You are just such a wonderful wife. I just appreciate you so much. But do you think it'd be possible maybe to have the suppers just a little bit earlier, that maybe have a more set time so we won't feel rushed afterward and with the family worship and so on? But don't get me wrong, honey. I love you. You're a tremendous cook and great. And she looks at me and she says, oh, you're right. And I will do that. I will definitely do that. So no problem ever since. I use the sandwich principle. Now, if I come home one day and say, you know, I'm sick and tired of these meals being late, what would you say? Well, Buster, if you're sick and tired, why don't you come home early and help me cook them? And you get boom, 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 right? Because you didn't use the sandwich principle. You didn't put it into context of the whole relationship. So follow Paul. Follow Paul. He's a model for you here in developing good communication skills. Number 7, compliment your spouse. Compliment your spouse. This is critical. I want to make a strong statement here. 47 years of marriage, counseling hundreds of couples in marriage in my lifetime. I have never, ever had to counsel one couple in anything major, minor things, yes, anything major in their marriage, no major deterioration in their marriage, where both people were daily complimenting each other. Now, when you're engaged, when you're young, no problem. Couples are always complimenting each other. But this is part of the taking each other for granted syndrome. The compliments drop off. And then pretty soon the spouse feels abused or used. Well, first used and then maybe abused. And you see, when there's not words of affirmation, you destroy your marriage. It goes down. It goes down from a 9, then to an 8, then to a 7. Very slowly. I've had people in counseling sessions where their marriage is down to a 0, and they've said to me, my husband never tells me he loves me, never tells me anything good about me. I feel like I just don't measure up to anything. That's a disaster. How could you live in a marriage without complimenting your spouse at least once a day? And if you do it 5, 10, 25 times, it's fine. But every day, say words of appreciation. Is that biblical? Oh, absolutely. Read the Song of Solomon. That's preeminently about the Christ-church relationship. But that's what marriage is to be, right? And it's also about a very, very good marriage. All right, so listen to some of the compliments. Here they are. This is Christ speaking to his church. O thou fairest among women, my love. Thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot in thee, my love. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine? My garden, my sister, my spouse. Thine eyes have overcome me. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. O love for delights. And then the church addressing Christ. Thy love is better than wine. Thou whom my soul loveth, my well-beloved. Thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. I am sick with love. My beloved is the chiefest among 10,000. He is altogether lovely. Are you complimenting your spouse? There are actually marriages where one spouse complains more than compliments. Well, that's a recipe for disaster. And remember this. Every one of us is a hell-deserving sinner. The fact that I have a wife that loves me is amazing. She's a gift of God to me. How can I not express it? That's the way you should feel. Number 8, cultivate physical intimacy. Physical intimacy is the kind of fruit of the entire relationship. And the more the relationship is healthy and good, the more satisfying the physical intimacy will be, because both partners will want to seek to please each other. And so, like every other area of life where there's good communication, in this area as well, there should be an openness to express to each other what is pleasing and what is satisfying, and to pour out love also physically, which means touching one another's hearts before we touch each other's bodies, speaking words of love, praising, affirming, and then having that spill over into the physical realm as well. And number 9, developing friendship and common interests. Let me just say this very briefly. There are certain things that you and your spouse will never come together on in terms of common interests. I'll give you one of them. My wife loves to garden. I absolutely hate gardening. I say I've got enough weeds to pull in all kinds of areas of my life, symbolically, in my own heart, in the hearts of people in my church. I don't need more weeds to pull in some stupid garden. And beside that, I've got allergies in the spring, May and June. I'm sneezing. My eyes are itching. People say, why don't you have a hobby? Why don't you garden? I hate gardening. So I told my wife, when we got married, you can have your garden. I'll be glad to eat the fruits of your garden. But I'm not going to help you in the garden. I'll go biking with you. I'll go walking with you. But this is not a common area of interest. Now, she's a biker. She loves to bike. So she talked, I'm not much of a biker, but she talked me into biking. So now we bike sometimes. We have a little biking intimacy. But other areas where you have natural affinity, like we both love to walk. So we walk every day. That is great. We hold hands, walk every day for a couple miles, talk the whole way. What an intimacy that is. So the point I'm making is this. In a good marriage, you try to develop in areas where one partner doesn't like it too much, but you try to deny yourself there, and you enjoy that intimacy together. If it's playing a game, if it's walking, if it's reading a book out loud, whatever it is. There's certain areas that just are no-go. Don't even try. Just understand each other. And there are other areas where you both have affinity. Capitalize on those areas. And just enjoy one another. Enjoy common interests. And have different areas of intimacy. You see, the more areas of intimacy you have, generally, the better your marriage will be. And number 10, I'm going to give this one to you, even though it's not strictly speaking about marriage, but it is in a way. Develop togetherness in parenting. Develop togetherness in parenting. What do I mean by that? Well, children, when they grow up, can create division between husband and wife. How? Well, one will usually be a little more easygoing than the other. And they'll find that out by the time they're 2 years old. And they'll go to that parent and say, can I do this or can I do that? But you see, where husband and wife are one, what happens if there's any doubt about a certain situation? You just say to that child, Daddy and I or Mommy and I will talk it over and we'll let you know. And you're always on the same page. Always. And that way, your children grow up in a safe environment that's comfortable, even though they may be frustrated once in a while, because it takes time. You have to both have a time to talk about it. But they will know Mom and Dad think alike. And one time, our son came to Mary and asked if he could do something. She said, go talk to your father. He came to me, and I said, go talk to your mother. And then we realized we both said that, and I said, well, we'll talk about it tonight. We'll give you an answer tomorrow. And he got a little frustrated. He said, how come you guys always agree on everything? But you see, deep down, he really liked it. Deep down, he really liked it. So what you want to do in marriage, don't you? You want to learn to think alike, but you also want to consult each other. So you're like one parent toward the child. Okay, these are the Ten Commandments. You need Christ to help you, of course. That's ultimate for all 10. But what I'm suggesting to you, if you want to grow in a healthy marriage, is grounded in the Bible and use these 10 biblical principles. They're all in the scriptures, actually. Use these 10 principles and live them intentionally every day. Stop thinking about putting yourself first. Live them intentionally. The Puritans, let me conclude with this comment. The Puritans would say to you that the greatest problem in marriage, where people are unhappy, becomes about when both people are looking at how the other person is treating them. And that's not the goal of marriage. The goal of marriage is that you as a husband just focus on what you are to be to your wife, no matter how she treats you. And you as a wife to focus on your role in the marriage, no matter how your husband treats you. I'm talking about cases where there's physical abuse or those extreme cases where you have to separate for a time or whatever. But normal marital problems arise. The problem behind the problem is that both people are feeling cheated because they think the spouse is not treating them the way they deserve. And the point of the Puritans is stop looking across the fence at how your spouse is treating you, and you treat your spouse the way the Bible says. You men, you love your wife as Christ loves the church, and you women, you show respect to your husband the way the church shows it to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask thy blessing and pray that thou wilt give us healthy marriages and help us to work at it intentionally, to grow in holiness in our marriages, intentionally living out the covenantal principle and the Christ Church principle. In Jesus' name we pray.